This is God's word, John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read just a little bit ago that we are born again not through perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed of the abiding word of God. And we pray that this living and abiding word that we just read, Lord, that it would cause those who are here who don't yet know you to be born again. We pray that you would use it to give them new life. Lord, we pray that you would use it in us that have new life, to bolster our faith, to help us look with confidence, greater confidence, in our Savior Jesus this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the Lord brings us to faith in different ways. There are some things that are true for anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. Anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus will have a sense of their sinfulness, of their guilt before God. They will come to the knowledge that they deserve judgment. They will believe that it would be right for God to judge them. And so then they realize that they need to be saved. Everyone who trusts in the Lord believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead to pay for their sins, that the only way that they can be made right with God is if Jesus paid for their sins on the cross and rose again, and then God gives the sinner the righteousness of Jesus, so that they don't stand in their own righteousness before God because they don't have any, because they're a sinner, but instead they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That is true for everyone who has eternal life. How everyone comes to the Lord, though, is not the same, okay? The circumstances surrounding our conversions are different. You go from one person to another, you hear different testimonies. Some testimonies sound similar, but there's always little differences. Some grow up in a believing home, and they never remember a time when they didn't realize that they were a sinner and that Jesus needed to save them. Others grow up in a believing home, and they hear all the stories, they hear all the sermons, and they go to Sunday school all their lives, and it's not until they become an adult that they realize, oh, I actually need to repent and believe these things. You know, there's that person who was the head of their local Hell's Angels chapter, and then the Lord saves them. The person who is generally just a good, kind person, minding their own business, going about their day, thinking that they were good, you know, nothing, sky hasn't fallen on me yet, life's all right. I have a decent family, a decent wife, kids, and so on, and then all of a sudden, the Lord brings somebody out of nowhere that shares the gospel with them and they trust the Lord. So I think that the Lord likes to do it all these different ways with all these different sorts of people because it proves that salvation is up to him and that he gets the glory from all these different circumstances and all these different works of redemption. We are quickly approaching the end of John's gospel. We started back in November of 2021. After today, there are only 3 more sermons, and that'll be a total of 96. I thought about breaking these up so I could hit 100, but that just didn't seem right. So I'm just going to go with the plan. This morning, we come to the theme verse, though, in verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his gospel. Okay? You are coming to something that someone wrote 2,000 years ago so that you would believe it and have eternal life. That's the main theme for this morning. And we're going to see this from verses 24 through 31. And we have this amazing account with Thomas. We might call someone today a doubting Thomas. This is where that comes from. This is the origin of that moniker. However, though, I don't think we should view Thomas as flatly as just to say that he's just a skeptic, that he's doubting. There does seem to be a real unbelief in the resurrection. Okay, and we'll get more into Thomas's story. He does seem to be entrenched in that unbelief, and he does seem to be hemming himself in with conditions in order to protect his unbelief. But there's more to Thomas than just the doubting Thomas title. And because of that, too, this isn't only helpful for those of you who maybe haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus yet, though it is helpful for you, but it's also helpful for Christians this morning. And so that's what I hope that we'll see. If you're taking notes, there are 4 points, and they all start with C, okay? Yes. Amen. I was going to say, it's taken 6 years, but I'm starting to actually reach Pastor Klug's ability to alliterate. So, 4 C's. First one is conditions. The second one is condescension. So conditions, condescension, the third is confession, and the fourth is conclusion, okay? Conditions, condescension, confession, and conclusion. And so first, conditions. The more conversations that you have with people about Jesus, the more you'll realize people are in different places. Some are willing to engage you, and they're interested, they're curious, maybe. They're not sure what they think about the Lord Jesus. They're not sure when they'll be convinced, but they're not overly hostile. The Lord might even be drawing them at this stage, and that's what you should be praying for. Others, though, might be willing to engage you, but they are digging their heels in, okay? They might mainly be willing to engage you in order to just enjoy the argument or to try and justify their own belief. Well, they couldn't convince me, therefore I must be okay to continue on in my position. I've told you about my friend who said that he wouldn't believe unless Jesus himself appeared to him. And that's, you know, it's a really helpful thing to ask someone, okay, especially if they're in that position, what would it take for you to believe? What are the conditions? At what point would you be satisfied? Because you'll meet people, and perhaps you have already, where you know, I could stack up evidence all the way to the moon. And they would still resist. They would still not come. They would still not repent and believe. Where the problem isn't really that they're a skeptic across the board. It's not like, well, I'm skeptical of everything, and so I might as well be skeptical of Jesus too. The real problem is mainly that they don't want to believe. And it seems like there's something to that here with Thomas. Here in our text, Thomas has conditions. So look at verse 24. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas is one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had a number of followers, a large number of followers, but then there was the 12, and then there was the 3 in the midst of the 12. But Thomas is one of his closest followers, one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't with them, though, the Sunday before, when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them in the house that evening. We saw this last week in verses 19 through 23. We don't know why he's not there. John doesn't tell us. But this sets the stage for the interaction that's going to happen. Thomas didn't experience what the other disciples had. He didn't hear Jesus say peace. He didn't see the wounds. His heart didn't find gladness in the resurrected Lord. And I think it's helpful to point out here about the goodness of gathering with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay? Thomas missed out on this really remarkable experience of the Lord Jesus because he wasn't gathered with them. Again, we don't know why, but when you don't meet regularly with God's people, you run the same risk. Okay? If you look at Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, he meets with Mary alone, but primarily he's meeting with his disciples when they are together, when they are with one another, spending time with one another, and particularly on the Lord's Day, it seems. Here again, a week later, as we'll see. And so I would just encourage you, you know, like you might miss and attend another church for vacation or something like that, and that's understandable. But how many experiences of the Lord Jesus might you have missed by not prioritizing the gathering of the saints? Right? And how much gladness might you have missed out on because of those missed opportunities? Just this past Thursday night, had a really wonderful prayer meeting. Pastor Klug had a wonderful message from Isaiah 56, and then in our small group men's prayer that we had during that time, a number of guys were sharing about how they had been talking to this person about the gospel and talking to that person about the gospel and talking to this person about the gospel, and we all got to pray for those people together. It was really sweet and encouraging, particularly my pastor heart, to hear how different people are sharing the gospel and to be able to pray and ask the Lord to work in all those instances. I don't know how many sermons I've had where throughout the week I think, oh, I think this is going to be encouraging for this person. And then Sunday rolls around and you're not here. You know? So that's kind of an aside, but it's a significant point. Particularly when you're hurting. Like the best thing for Thomas would have been for him to be there that first night in the midst of all that grief of his Savior dying on the cross, for him to be with God's people that first Sunday night. So this is the case, and Jesus, we see here in verse 25, it says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And but Thomas isn't having any of it, is he? He says in the middle of verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas has conditions. Not only am I not going to believe, or basically he says, not only do I need to see what you saw, but I need to touch. I need to actually be able to see the hole and put my finger into it. I need to see the opening for the wound in his side, and I need to be able to put my hand into it. Some of this, I think, is owing to Thomas's personality. If you remember back in John chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples had gone across the Jordan to do ministry because the religious leaders were seeking to stone him back in Jerusalem. But then there's the whole matter with Lazarus, and Jesus says, okay, we're going to go back. And the disciples are like, what? We're going to go back to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, where they were just trying to stone you to death. And Thomas says in 11:16, let us also go that we may die with him. That, at least that's my take on the tone, right? It's like, that's the spirit, Thomas. definitely a glass is half full take. At the same time, though, we shouldn't take him flatly as being a skeptic. Thomas went. He went to Bethany thinking it is totally possible that they could stone Jesus and potentially us too. And so he's devoted, albeit pessimistic, he's devoted. And so we should be careful in the way we view him. His personality might be something to consider, but again, I think also consider his grief. The whole world had collapsed for Thomas, right? The man who he followed around for 3 years, who he believed was the Messiah and who would usher in the kingdom of God and the rule of God and the peace of God, that man was killed, and he wasn't just killed, he was crucified. And now his friends are all saying that they've seen him alive. And so Thomas says, say what you want. I'm not believing unless I can do this, unless I can touch myself. So Now, on the one side, I think we can sympathize with Thomas. Because, I mean, it's a really incredible, amazing thing what they're telling him. But I think in order to see this clearly, we need to step outside of Thomas for a second and consider what's going on here, particularly in light of God. Imagine if a friend was house-sitting for someone, and they asked you to come over and maybe watch a movie or something, and your friend leaves for a second to go pick up the food. Imagine the homeowner, though, comes in while you're there. And the homeowner says, "Hi, you know, who are you?" And you explain who you are, and your friend will be right back. But then you ask the homeowner, "Okay, who are you?" And he explains, but you say, How do I know you're telling me the truth, right? I don't believe you. How can I know for sure?" And the homeowner says, very graciously, "Well, this mail on the counter, it has my name on it. The family picture on the wall has my face on it. I know my way around the house too. You know, my room is upstairs, down the hall, last one on the left." But you say what you want. "I'm not going to believe you unless we go down to the county clerk's office and I see your signature on the deed and verify it myself." Okay? If you were the homeowner, what would you do? You're like, "Who is this guy? Get out of my house." you know, "I'm going to call the police, or I'm going to grab you by the collar and I'm going to show you the door. What is going on? This is my house. I don't have to answer your questions. Who does this guy think he is?" I would submit to you that this is a similar offense from Thomas, but in a far greater degree. Here Thomas is laying out the conditions when he's going to be ready to believe, while he's already got the Old Testament scriptures, when he's already spent all this time with Jesus, when all of his friends who know Jesus and have seen Jesus testify to him that this is what happened. Right? And you think, too, he watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. But this is still outside the bounds of what Thomas is willing to believe. It's one thing to have doubts, to not be sure, to be hesitant, to want more information. It's another thing to demand that the God-man who created the universe submit himself to the court of your judgment. Okay? To demand that the resurrected Lord Jesus jump through your hoops and jump through them the way you say he ought to jump through them. Okay, and so here's the thing is that there are conditions, and some conditions are good conditions, like the Bereans who checked it up against the Old Testament scriptures. Their conditions were good. It needs to match what the scripture says. But you can have conditions where the whole purpose of the condition is to protect you from believing. It is, I want to retreat, I want to hide behind my condition so that I don't have to respond to this the way that God tells me to, the way he commands me to. It's a way of protecting yourself. That is the sort of condition that you may not have. That is an offensive condition, and it's one that you need to repent of and leave behind. You might think, "Well, I believe, I'm a Christian, so this isn't really something I need to worry about." How many of the promises of God do you disbelieve? How many commands do you disobey because you aren't sure if the Lord will take care of you if you do obey them? When you say, "I'll believe so long as it'll work out in the end," or "I'll believe so long as I'm pretty sure it's going to work out in the end," "I'll obey so long as it looks good to obey," that's a condition. And that's a condition you may not have. If you're a Christian and you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there should be none of that anymore. And when that does crop up, you need to put it to death. You need to say, "No, my Jesus has purchased me with his own blood. He's risen and he's met every condition that matters and more. I can believe him and I can follow him. I can believe him and obey him." If you're not sure yet, if you don't know what you believe about Jesus yet, I'd encourage you, if what the Bible says is true, if Jesus is who he said he was, who he proved himself to be through his ministry and his death and his resurrection, pray and seek the Lord then, okay? If you're like, I don't know what I need until I'm ready in order to repent and believe, I just know that I need to understand more, I need to seek more of the truth, then seek it. Luke 11:10, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Okay? Seek the Lord, but do it humbly. Don't throw up conditions so that you don't have to believe. Second is condescension. Okay? Condescension. This isn't the sort of condescension that we normally think of. Usually when we think of condescension, we think of the sort of sneering that someone has towards someone that they think is beneath them. Older writers, though, used to talk about the condescension of someone who is in a higher position, humbly stooping down to love and care for someone in which there was no obligation for them to do so. That's the sort of condescension we see. So like when a president calls the family of a fallen soldier, or a professional athlete going out of his way to give a ball to a young fan, someone going out of their way to be kind to someone who they know has wronged them. In those instances, the person that's condescending doesn't have to do that. They're not obligated to do that in any way in order to stoop down and care for them, for people that we might think of as below them. But if you are the recipient of that kind of condescension, that kind of kindness, it is a really wonderful thing. That's what we see here with Jesus. Again, in verse 26, we see that the disciples are inside, presumably the same house they were in before. They're with Thomas, though, this time. The doors are locked again, and notice when they're meeting. 8 days later. They would have included the day that they were in when they counted. And so this is the following Sunday as they're meeting. What happens, though, when they're together? Verse 26 says that even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing he said the week before, miraculously appearing. He says, "Peace be with you" again. And then look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas. And now just try to imagine this in your mind, because I imagine that this would have been super dramatic. I think everyone would have been really, really excited that Jesus had appeared again, but I think that they would have been excited for about 2 seconds, and then everybody would have thought about Thomas. And I think Thomas would have thought about Thomas. He'd be like, oh, holy cow. So he appears. They're all meeting in this house. There's this lingering joy from having seen Jesus, but there's this concern about Thomas. Jesus appears. He says, "Peace." And then he looks at Thomas and he says, "Put your finger here in my hands and put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Think back to our example of the homeowner and the skeptical visitor. The visitor says, "How do I know you're the owner?" Again, the owner points out the male. He points out his face on the portrait on the wall. Again, the visitor says very arrogantly, very presumptuously, defiantly, "I'm not going to believe unless we go down and see the deed and I see for myself." And the homeowner says, "Sure. That's not a problem. Let's go. I'll drive." That's condescension. That's kindness. That's not obligated, that Jesus didn't need to show, but that's what he does here with Thomas. "Fine, go ahead and touch them. Touch my wounds. See for yourself." So Jesus doesn't have to meet these conditions. He doesn't owe Thomas anything. The only reason Thomas even exists is because Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power, and yet Jesus condescends. So Jesus isn't done speaking, though. He says at the end of verse 27, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Here, "I'm willing to meet your conditions, but the command still comes. I'm still the Lord. You still have to do what I say." So if you're not sure what to think about Jesus again this morning, I would encourage you to see his goodness here. See the goodness and graciousness and kindness of Jesus. And consider how gracious and patient and good Jesus has been with you. How many years have you been unbelieving? How long have you known that you need to take these things more seriously, but you've put it off for lame reasons? For worldly pleasures, as a business, busyness. And how good has Jesus been with you, perhaps while you've clung to your conditions and excuses, trying to justify your unbelief? And yet all the while, he's patiently waiting. See his goodness here. Don't disbelieve, believe. There's also a good word for us here who do believe. We're often like Thomas. Okay? The Lord is gracious, and we shouldn't take that for granted, though. Okay? He condescends with us even now as Christians. Thomas was a believer, just not in the resurrection yet. So we're often like that, but we should see his kindness as a means of repentance. But this is also helpful for more mature Christians. Okay? You've, by God's grace, you've learned more, you've learned to trust and obey more, but perhaps you hear a brother or sister say something. You're like, what in the world was that? Right? They say something erroneous in small group. Perhaps you're looking at something they're doing, you're like, why are they doing that? And now you need to weigh, okay, is this something that the Lord's going to bring them out of? Should I go and talk to them about this? But we should be careful and slow to jump to really harsh conclusions about the spiritual state of that person. To jump maybe to say, well, they clearly don't know the Lord because of X. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Quote, "Let us take care that we drink into our Lord's spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the family who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers." That's really good because at various times throughout the week, I feel like, well, I'm one of those lame sheep. One of those raw soldiers. It's like one day I'm doing well, and then the other day I'm, yeah. We need to be careful and gracious, okay? Not that there aren't folks who are deceived about their spiritual condition, but we should be careful in our judgments. So see, we've seen conditions, we've seen condescension. Third is confession. Confession. Jesus said that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks in Matthew 12:34, and that's certainly true here with Thomas. You have this crazy, wonderful scene, and so Thomas responds, and in one sense, his response doesn't surprise us, but it's a very remarkable and helpful response. Look at verse 28. Thomas sees this, he hears Jesus say these words, and he says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Lord meaning master, okay? Slave could use this word for their master, but this is also the word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used for God in the Old Testament. The covenant Lord, they use this word. And so Thomas undoubtedly knows that, and he has all the freight and weight of the Old Testament scriptures coming to bear in this title here for Jesus. Thomas also calls Jesus God. If you want to know where it is that the New Testament says that Jesus is God, John 20:28. But notice also whose Lord and God Jesus is. Thomas's. He says, "My Lord and my God." Do you know what it looks like to be a Christian, to become a Christian? You believe the truth about Jesus, and that truth changes your life. Okay? You believe the truth about who Jesus is and what he did, and that truth changes your life. Your confession ends up being Thomas's confession. You say, along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," to the Lord Jesus. When you do that with your whole heart, you are a Christian. It's not simply to believe in faith, okay? Faith has to have something to hang on to. The sort of faith that saves is the faith that grabs hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith in faith, you're simply grasping at nothing. You have an empty hand. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. If you, you must believe something specifically, and you must believe these truths about Jesus. Thomas's confession here is very, very helpful in that. You see here, Jesus wasn't simply a great teacher. He wasn't simply a great person, someone really important. Thomas confesses that he is God himself, that he is the God of the Scriptures, that he's the one through whom the Father created all things. And so you have at the end of John's gospel the same truth from the very beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Well, it's the supreme revelation of the Father, the Lord Jesus. And you also need to know that he is your Lord and your God. Okay? Not that he is simply a Lord or a God or even the Lord and the God, but yours. This understanding that he rules my life, that he purchased me, that he saved me. He isn't some distant president or king of some tiny kingdom you've never heard of before. No, when Jesus says, when Jesus saves you, you say with Thomas, he is my Lord and my God. You will know the truth about him, and it changes your life. And notice here that the conditions melt away. Text doesn't say that Thomas took him up on his offer. Jesus offers it, but at that point, it doesn't matter anymore. Thomas is good. When the Lord saves you, those blockades that you've been building, that wall to try and protect yourself from believing and trusting in him, it all goes away. And you humbly submit over to your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Like, I'm not going to hold out any longer. It doesn't matter. Whatever my conditions were, they're done. I believe. That's the confession. Finally, we come to the conclusion. Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is because going forward, the sort of experience that Thomas would have would not be the norm. The common experience would be that the gospel would be proclaimed and that sinners would be saved. Again, what we read in 1 Peter, that living and abiding word would go out and it would cause sinners to be born again. And in light of that, we get John's theme verse. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which John says were not written in his book. Verse 30. You read that and I'm like, man, what were those? Like, that's amazing. Like, there's all this, there's like this whole forest of stuff. John's like, yeah, I showed you like an acre and the resurrection, which is like the biggest deal, okay? But I showed you like this acre, and there's thousands of acres left unexplored by you that you don't even know about. But I can't write it all down. And he says, he goes on even later at the end of the gospel, and he says, you know, if we were to write it all down in books, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books. That's how much the Lord Jesus did. And so what's the point? The point is, do not disbelieve, but believe. Okay, yes, you have this weight of evidence now in front of you, but no, also, he just couldn't write it all down. Okay, so there's so much more to the Lord Jesus that you don't know, that you haven't seen, that you haven't experienced, that I haven't either, that what we have is what John chose specifically for our good, for us to believe. And that's what we see in verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think this is, again, this is a confession just like Thomas's confession. So you'd believe the truth about Jesus, and it would change your life. So that you would believe that he is the Messiah sent from God to save us from our sins, so that you could have new spiritual life now that would go on forever and ever with God. So, do you have conditions? I had a friend one time ask me, if I believe in Jesus, will I have to change my politics? It's like, wow, that's loaded. walk through a minefield. So we talked for a little bit, and I basically tried to convey the truth of Thomas that he confesses here. It's like, well, if he's your Lord and your God, nothing's off limits. I don't get to look at him and say, yeah, I'll follow you so long as this area is untouched, so long as this way of thinking you don't have anything to do with, so that I can keep on doing this thing over here that I really want. No, he's Lord and God then. And it's all up for grabs. She said, oh, I could never be a Christian then. That was the condition. I get to think and do what I want here. Otherwise, I won't believe. If you have conditions, know that the Lord is being patient with you. Okay? He is being patient with you. He's being gracious with you. The fact that you're here is his loving kindness and condescension. You're hearing his word, and you're hearing this particular word. Not by accident, but because the Lord Jesus is kindly, humbly reaching out to you through his word. Know also that he may or may not meet your conditions. He offers to meet Thomas's, but Thomas doesn't need him to when it comes down to it. Some conditions are wicked and sinful, and they are specifically made so that, again, we don't believe. Right? If your condition is for God to change, God never changes. That's not going to happen. If your condition is that he would do something unscriptural, that's not going to happen. Others of you might have conditions that are well past and gone. I prayed and I said I would believe if he would do this thing for me, that he would save this loved one from cancer, that he would make this work out, save my marriage, or so on, and that didn't happen, and so I'm done. Really, it's bitterness. You don't want to believe. You're protecting yourself from believing, as though this could be an excuse for not believing, as though you might stand before him one day and say, I would have if you had done this. There will be none of that on the last day. You will not be able to hide behind some sort of unmet expectation of God on the last day. You will be in Jesus, or you will be in your sins. But here, Jesus say, this morning, what he tells Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. If you have a condition that you have set up specifically so that you wouldn't have to believe, lay it aside. There's blessing in knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus apart from that sort of condition. And that's what you need. You need to lay it aside, see Jesus, see the truth of who he is, and enjoy the blessing of believing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. All of us who know you, Lord, we know you not because of our own amazing intellect, not because we had, in our own sophistication, come to a knowledge of the truth of these things, but because you had made them plain to our hearts and our minds through your word. It is your grace active and working in us. And so, Lord, we're thankful. We are grateful for your condescension, that you would take us while we were in our sins, Lord, and that you would so wonderfully and miraculously work in us to give us eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would do that now, that you would be pleased to work that same miracle out in the hearts of those who don't yet know you. Lord, we pray also for us who do believe, help us to believe more. Help us to be more obedient. Help us to believe your promises to a greater degree. And Lord, we pray that the conditions would fall away, that we would know and confess that Jesus is our Lord and our God, that we would believe the truth about him and be transformed. We pray it in his name. Amen.